Have you ever missed the point of something? And maybe even badly? Maybe you've heard the story of the gentleman who was quite distraught, and a friend came and said, "What's wrong?" And he said, 3 weeks ago, my uncle passed away, and he left me $25,000. And the gentleman said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear about your uncle's passing." He said, no, you don't understand. 2 weeks ago, my cousin died, and I didn't even know him, and he left me $50,000. And the gentleman said, "Well, that's kind of nice." And he said, no, you don't understand. Last week, my grandmother passed away and left me $250,000. And he said, "Well, what do you complain about?" This week, nothing. We laugh only because we are so prone as people to often miss the point. I read a story of a pastor who grew up back in the 70s and 80s in North Carolina. And he grew up with a brother who was handicapped. And on the brother's 9th birthday, they went to one of the local steak joints there in town, and they were enjoying an incredible meal. And the father got up and went to get his son salad at the salad bar. And as he peered through the opening on the salad, to his utter shock, on the other side was Dale Earnhardt. He was tempted to ask him to come over, and he thought, no, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to embarrass him like that. I'm just going to leave him alone. And so as they got to the end, he kind of watched him, and he went back to the back of the restaurant and noticed he was sitting all by himself at a table. And so the father decided, well, okay, I'm going to go. And he walked over to Dale, and he said, "Excuse me, Mr. Earnhardt, I really apologize for interrupting like this, but I was just wondering, it's my son who's handicapped, his 9th birthday. Would it be possible for you to come and say happy birthday to him?" Dale Earnhardt grabbed his drink and his plate, went over and sat next to the young man and ate the entire meal with him. When the meal was done, Dale Earnhardt picked up the check and paid for the meal and pulled out of his pocket a business card and gave him an autograph and gave it to the 9-year-old. As they were getting into the van and the father was helping his son into the wheelchair van, he asked his son, "So what did you think of dinner?" And the son's response was, "They had really good ketchup." Ketchup? When you have just had a chance to have supper with one of the most famous people in North Carolina, that's all you can think about? But I'm not sure I'm much better. And I know the disciples were not much better. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're making our way through this look at the man who was God. And in a few minutes, we're going to get to chapter 18 and verses 15 to 30. And we're going to look at the God of the impossible. But I must admit, as I was coming to this passage, I was struck by how faulty the disciples were. In fact, I have grown to really appreciate Peter and the rest of the disciples because I so often live like they do. But this passage begins in chapter 17 as the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him about the signs of the kingdom. And so Jesus begins to talk about what the kingdom will be like and what it won't be like. But then as he comes to chapter 18, he turns away from the signs of the kingdom to the qualifications of how to enter the kingdom. In fact, most of chapter 18 is going to address that question of how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? What makes us qualified to get to heaven? And he talks about it, and he begins a parable that we looked at last week in verse number 9 this way. He says he told a parable of some who trusted in themselves that were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if you were with us last week, we spent some time looking at this man who, earthly speaking, had it all together. He was a righteous man. He was a religious man. He was a moral man. He even gave credit to God, and yet he was trusting in himself. The tax collector, the lowest of society, was the one who God said was justified. And just as a quick note, in this passage there's going to be three different descriptions of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. He's going to talk about eternal life in just a few moments. He's going to talk about entering the kingdom of God, and he's going to talk about this term justified. I would suggest that they're synonymous. They speak of the same thing. And Jesus says the one who is justified is the one who humbles himself, not the one who exalts himself. The one who recognizes his helpless and hopeless estate and his essential need of a loving Savior, not the one who's depending on himself and impressing others. And then we have four stories. We're not going to have time to look at all four stories this morning, but you'll see the story of babies, the story of a rich ruler, the story of a blind beggar, and the story of Zacchaeus. Four stories, four times Jesus is going to talk about entrance into heaven, and which one of them makes it. Well, as you come to the story of the babies, we're going to see the disciples themselves shoo them off. Jesus doesn't have time for them. They're not the people Jesus came for. The blind beggar we'll look at next week. And Jesus, the disciples, or at least the people around him, will rebuke him and say, be quiet. Jesus doesn't have time for you. We're going to get to Zacchaeus, and we're going to see the people will grumble that Jesus would take the time to even go to them. But the rich ruler, now that's where it's at. He's the one that must have impressed Jesus. He's the one who deserves our respect. In fact, if he can't be saved, if he can't be justified, if he can't make it to heaven, all of us are doomed. Jesus is going to say, guys, you are 0 for 4. And I say that because I want to caution us that it is so easy to look on the external, to make judgments not as Jesus would, but as we as humans naturally do. And as we're going to go through this story, we're going to see time and time again, the ones who were most acceptable to Christ were the ones who recognized they had the least to offer. This morning, we're just going to look at the first of those two stories, the story of the babies and the story of the rich ruler. And so this morning, would you follow along, beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 18, where it reads this. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. He said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. For the few moments we have this morning, I just want to begin by looking at this subject of babies. It's interesting that Luke is going to use a very specific word. This story is actually included in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. In fact, the two stories we're going to look at this morning are both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke uses a very specific term. It's not a term that speaks of little children. That'll be found in the verses that come. Luke says that they were bringing infants to him. Babies. The smallest of the small. The newborn. And they were bringing him, as was the custom, I would guess, that they were wanting a rabbi to bless him. It was very common in the first century to take your child to a rabbi to get blessed. And if you were going to have a rabbi bless him, who better than Jesus to bless him? But the disciples, after having just been told that it is the helpless of society that are blessed, say, no, Jesus doesn't have time for them. I don't know why they told that. You can read commentaries, you can hear sermons, and everybody knows exactly why they told them. I don't know why they told them, but Jesus' response is very interesting to me. If you go to Mark, Mark shares this story this way. He says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Jesus gets angry a few times in the Scriptures. He gets angry when he's on the Sabbath in the synagogue and the Pharisees don't want him to heal a man who is sick. They're more concerned about the religious regulations than the healing of a man with a withered arm. You'll see it both at the beginning and the end of his ministry as he goes to the house of God and he sees the house that ought to be a house of prayer for all people being polluted and used for profit. He will become frustrated and maybe even angered in John 11 when he's at the tombside of Lazarus and he sees the pain and anguish that death brings to the ones he loves. And here, when his disciples turn away babies, why does he become so indignant? I don't know that we know entirely, but I think at least part of the reason is because it was such a clear illustration that they have just missed what he has so carefully tried to instruct them. That they have missed that it is the helpless that Jesus brings in. But I think it's also important because he's going to tell us that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must do it like a child. What does that mean? Well, some have taken this as a proof text that all babies go to heaven. I listened to several people that went on to say that Jesus is saying babies go to heaven. While that may be true, I don't think that's what this text is teaching. Others have said that these particular babies were going to heaven. I don't think that's the point either. I think the point that Jesus is trying to get across is that we must approach Christ and God as babies do. I realize that I'm easily bewildered, but as I was thinking about this, I was bewildered by this thought. Why does it take humans so long to grow up? If you have the privilege this afternoon to go out into a field and you find a cow giving birth to a calf, and the calf lays down in the field, how long till it walks? If you follow that calf, how long till that calf gets weaned and is entirely independent of its mother? How long till that calf is fully grown? It's fascinating as you look at the animal kingdom. Most animals are almost able to care for themselves within weeks of birth. How long did it take your kids to take care of themselves? I was thinking about it this morning that the average expectancy for a human, a baby to walk, is anywhere between 9 and 18 months. As I was thinking about it, most of our kids didn't walk very early. In fact, we had a couple that were pushing up against that 18 month. And I can remember as a parent thinking, what's wrong with these kids? They're 14, they're 15 months old, they're scooting around on their backside, they're crawling, they're doing all kinds of weird things. Why don't they walk? And I was getting worried. If you check them now, all five of them walk just fine. In fact, you wouldn't even know when they began to walk. You can't tell. There's no lasting consequences. But it took, in some of their cases, 15 months to walk. And then there's the whole idea of when do you leave them home alone? We are at that age where the kids are starting to get old enough that you have that question. All right, Larissa's 15. She's probably safe to leave home. Abby's 13. I don't know. Danny's 12 this week. You know, is he old enough? Tacy, I don't know, 10 doesn't seem. Brielle? Okay, Brielle, we're pretty well figured out, but when do you begin to leave them alone? Our society has decided that it isn't until they're 18, almost two full decades, before a child is able to make the important decisions in life. Before then, it's just not worthy, trustworthy enough to really make those decisions. What is the overwhelming characteristic of an infant? Is that they're completely and utterly helpless. How long would a baby live if its mother abandoned him? Unfortunately, we know the story to that because we read about it occasionally in the news where a mother decides she doesn't want the baby and just leaves it. And it isn't but days and that baby is gone. I think what Jesus is saying is that you and I, to have any hope of entering the kingdom of God, we must recognize our utter helplessness. We cannot obligate God's goodness. We can only throw ourselves on His mercy. Unless you miss the point, Jesus has a second story. And Luke puts this story in. It seems as if this story follows just days before He enters the whole city of Jerusalem for the final days. And as the ruler approaches, I want to go back to Mark, because Mark adds a couple details that Luke doesn't. And I think it's helpful when you see these stories that are shared in multiple Gospels to try and get a full picture of what's going on. And so just for a second, I want to go back because Mark gives us maybe an insight into his attitude. We're told that this rich young ruler runs up to Jesus. If you were with us back when we were going through Luke chapter 15 and we talked about the prodigal sons and the loving father, and we shared the story of how when the father saw the son who had run away, he sees him at a distance and he runs. And we talked about how undignified that was for a wealthy man, a older man, to run. The belief in the first century was that if you had resources, if you had money, others ran to you. You didn't run to them. It was a sign of weakness to run. You didn't do that. But this man who Luke describes as extremely wealthy runs to Jesus and falls on his face. A Jew understood that falling on your face before someone was an act of worship. And the Jews understood that we do not worship anyone but God. I think maybe he's a man who really truly is seeking. He's an individual whose riches and wealth haven't provided all that he'd hoped they would provide. And he's honestly seeking. And he approaches Jesus and he asks this question. Good teacher. Right over most of our heads. We use the term good as if it doesn't mean much. And in fact, if you call somebody good, that might be an insult. Well, don't you mean I'm great? Don't you mean I'm awesome? What do you mean I'm just good? In the first century, good was a very rare term. In fact, I'm told that outside of the Gospels, you will not read a single illustration of any Jewish rabbi ever being described as good. Why? Because they decided good was a sign of deity. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, you read, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Nahum 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." We could spend the rest of the morning going through passages in which the Old Testament ascribes God as good. And thus Jesus rightly responds, "What are you calling me good for? No one is good but God." Brought up lots of questions. Is Jesus saying, "You're confused, sir. I'm not God. You got this all wrong." I don't think that's the point at all. I am convinced that Jesus is wanting the gentleman to understand, all right, if I'm God, then you need to follow what I say. Are you really willing to do what you claim to be willing? No more superficiality. No more external decisions. We're going to get to the heart. And so Jesus responds to him by saying, or the gentleman asks this question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think you get an insight into his perspective. What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can you do to inherit eternal life? May I suggest that's what divides all religions and true Christianity. All other religions, whether they are Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism or works-based Christianity, it's all about what can I do to appease an angry God and to obligate His goodness to me. What can this rich young ruler do? Keep the Ten Commandments? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Let's see, there's do not commit adultery, there's do not murder, there's do not steal, there's do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. If you have studied the Ten Commandments, you realize that most of scholars would suggest they're broke down along two lines. Jesus does that. What are the two great commandments? To love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. The two parts of the commandments. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship with others. And so Jesus says, well, you know these commandments. Doesn't this just seem a little brazen to you? All of them I've done since my youth. Really? Come on. You mean you're going to tell me you've never once lied any time in your life? Jesus could have gone back to the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember when we talked about this, Mr. Rich Young Ruler? Do you remember when I said murder is not just the taking of another life, but it's being angry at your brother without a cause? Come on. Let's talk about this man to man. You've never been angry at anybody when you shouldn't have been. Adultery isn't just the act of actually laying with a woman, but it's even looking at a woman with lust in your eyes. You're going to tell me you've never done that? Jesus doesn't go there. He says, well, then there's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me. What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus suggesting that you and I ought to take a vow of poverty? Christianity requires poorness. In fairness, there are people who have taught that. And there are people who have taken the vow of poverty and claim that that is what Christ is requiring. Is He requiring all of us this morning to come forward at the end of the service and place our checkbooks with signed checks in them in the offering plate and say, I give it all up. You can give it to whoever you want. Well, it won't take long until we'll be faced with another rich person. In chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we're going to be introduced to Zacchaeus. And he was a rich person who, for the most part, had ill-gotten gain. He had largely used the power of Rome to profit himself. He had, in many ways, at least from the perspective of the first century, extorted people to gain his wealth. You know what? Jesus never asks him to give up all his money. Now, it's true, he gives half of his income to the poor, but he doesn't give it all away. I don't think what Jesus is asking is for us to give up all our poverty. But let me step back for a second. I don't think we should suggest that riches aren't an hurdle to faith. In fact, as you read through particularly Luke more than any of the other gospel writers talks about the dangers of wealth. Paul in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 6 will talk about how that money is the root of all kinds of evil, that there is tremendous dangers because money claims the very powers of God. It can protect you. If you have a big enough bank account, you'll never have to worry about food. You'll never have to worry about shelter. You never have to worry about security. Money will provide that for you. It will provide your prestige. I mean, think about the celebrities that our world honors. Who are they? Generally speaking, they're the rich. Oftentimes rich for being nothing other than famous, and it doesn't make sense sometimes. But prestige comes with wealth. Pleasure comes with wealth. If you really want happiness, if you really want to enjoy life, you need money. We've all heard the statement, I know that winning the lottery doesn't guarantee happiness, but I'm willing to try. And my guess is all of us would make that statement. We have this belief that money does provide only what God can provide. And so I don't want to suggest that money isn't a danger, because it absolutely is. But I would suggest Jesus is not providing another thing for him to do. He's going straight to his heart. What do you love above all else? What is it that takes the place of that first commandment, where you are commanded to love your Lord, your God, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and to have none other before him? For this man, it was money. The man faced with it says, I can't do that. And in one of the great ironies in all of the scriptures, this man with money leaves sad. Most of us think if you leave with money, you would leave happy. Not the case. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. My guess is, if you've spent a lot of time in church, you probably have heard that the eye of the needle is a small gate in a wall. And that what Jesus is saying is that if the camel takes off all his baggage, his saddle and everything, and gets down on his knees, he can waddle through the wall of the city. There's only one problem. Never is there any incidence until the 10th century of ever such a gate existing. It doesn't exist. And what's more, that would miss the point entirely. Jesus is not saying it is difficult. He is saying it is absolutely impossible for a rich man to do anything to enter the kingdom of heaven. Before you get too content, because after all, none of us here are rich, it's not just rich people. It is every single one of us cannot do another thing. We cannot obligate God's kindness. It's impossible. But all things are possible with God. The only hope the rich man had, and I hope that the rich man came to this realization. He goes off and we know nothing of what happens to him next, but it is my hope that he came to the realization that he couldn't earn God's favor, but he could receive it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall earn eternal life. No, shall receive it. It's not something I do. It's something I receive. Because God is the God of the impossible. And through the blood of His Son, through the sacrifice of His Son, for the willing of His Son to take your penalty, God makes it possible to receive eternal life. The question ultimately is, what is it we are trusting in? Have we come as this baby, helpless, into the arms of the Almighty and begged for His mercy to cover us? But before we go, there's an interesting follow-up. Peter, as so often he does, throws out a question. Well, we've given up everything. Luke simply says, we have left our homes. If you go to Mark's account, he says, we have left everything for you and followed you. May I suggest, while giving up everything will not earn eternal life, it is the result of eternal life. Are you really willing to part with everything? I am convinced that Christianity is not simply a prayer prayed. It's not walking the aisle at some convention and praying a prayer. It's not simply the desire to have an experience. It is the willingness to trust God, and that trust does change us and will change us. And although I don't think Peter fully understood what was going on, I don't even know if he understood the significance of his question, Jesus responds to him. He responds to him and he says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time." Jesus says that those who do give all, you're not losing. In fact, you're gaining far more than you can imagine, not just someday, but even now. And most certainly in the life to come, in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is saying that when we truly come to Him helplessly, we will give Him all. But what we get is far greater. Let me just conclude with one story from Hebrews. Several years ago, we went through Hebrews chapter 11. And in the chapter, there's these incredible stories of amazing faith, stories of Abraham, stories of these individuals, some of them not even named. But in there, there's the story of Moses. And as the author of Hebrews turns to Moses, he says, "By faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." I don't think we even begin to understand what that would be like. We live in a constitutional republic. We live in a democracy. We live in a place where we're all created equal. If we had grown up in an era where there was a true monarchy, to be part of the king's family, and some have even argued maybe in the line to the throne, it is an unimaginable position. But what makes it even more amazing is the incredible wealth that Egypt had. I'm sure all of you have seen the pictures of King Tut's tomb. King Tut was a relatively insignificant pharaoh by pharaoh standards. And yet the opulence, the gold, the possessions that were thrown in his tomb give you a sense as to the wealth that was involved. Not to mention you're in the royal family of the world's lone superpower. And Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ. I don't understand how Moses got the whole picture figured out, but in some regards he understood there was coming a great king. And he says, "I would rather receive the reproach of Christ than the wealth and the treasures of Egypt." I'll never forget when I was growing up, a pastor stood up and asked the question, "How many of you have ever heard of Amenhotep IV? My guess is most of us haven't, but he was probably the next pharaoh. How many of you heard of Moses? We see the amazing transformation in Moses' eyes, but I can promise you, there had to have been days when Moses listen to the whining, complaining Israelites and saying, "Maybe the palace wasn't such a bad place." But it was. And it always would have been. And Moses' choice was far greater than anything this world has to offer. Moses perhaps didn't have as easy of life he would have in Egypt. But ask him today, where would he rather have chosen? It's true, sometimes Christ calls us to leave much. I've shared the story of Dr. Ironside in the past, but he is without question one of my heroes in the faith. He, when he was about 27 years of age, he was pastoring a small church in Canada, and he felt God's call on his life to go to India as a missionary. And one day he received a call from, of all places, Houston, Texas, and said, "I hear you're wanting to go to India. If you can get here in a week, I will give you free transportation." And Dr. Ironside left everything and got on a boat and went to India and didn't return for nearly 20 years. I don't know that God's going to call any of you to do that. But he does ask us to come helpless as a baby and give it all to Christ. No danger of missing out, because we will receive him instead. What are you choosing this morning? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I pray that we would come to you recognizing there's nothing in us that can obligate you to treat us kindly. That we are sinners and deserving of your wrath, not your pleasure. And yet you sent your Son to take upon his body our sins and punishment. Father, I pray this morning that we would jump into your arms, leaving behind all, understanding you are all we need. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would, if need be, convict us and show us that you are enough. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you will do. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.